Romans chapter 5, and today we're looking at verses 6 through 8. Our title this morning is The Greatest Proof of God's Love for Us. You've all heard the one where the husband or the wife comes to her husband and says, "Do you love me? Do you really love me? You never tell me anymore. You never show me anymore." And he said to her, "Honey, when we got married, I told you I loved you, and if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know." Right? Amen. Who said amen? Come on now. We've got a counseling session after the service. And I know even in my own marriage, in my own life, my wife would say, "Greg, don't." I would say, "Honey, I'm sorry." And she'd say, "Stop saying sorry. Stop doing that. Or stop saying that. If you're really sorry, you don't just keep on saying sorry, sorry, sorry. You'd actually change your conduct. You actually do something about it." Amen? Okay. Guys, it works both ways. Amen? All right. I just see a lot of ladies amen in here, so I'm just more a little concerned. And so what we see now this morning is God's greatest display, God's greatest proof, evidence of his love for us, and that was in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die. The greatest evidence of God's love for us. So as we've been going through this book of Romans, we are seeing that we have been justified by faith. And remember the great difference between being declared righteous, being justified by the judge, versus being on parole. There's a huge difference. God has declared it, and it's done, done, done. We now have peace with God. There's no holy war between us and God anymore. But those who are in Christ, through the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought peace with God, we have peace with him. Those who are in Christ and have gained access to the presence of God, which the Old Testament believers had no comprehension of, because only the high priest and the Day of Atonement could go into the most holy place. But now every believer who is in Christ has access to the holy place to be before God in the presence of God, because Christ stands there as our advocate all the time. And so by faith, because of this grace, we've gained this access. And therefore, Paul says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And remember we said, as we sang Blessed Assurance, it's not a maybe hope, I hope so, cross my fingers. It is absolutely sure, if you are in Christ, that you will be saved, justified, adopted, sanctified, and glorified. We spoke about that house, that you open the door and you move into that room, and then there's a door on the other side where you see God's grace and this faith that he's given us. And you take that step of faith, you open the door, and there's even a greater room and a more extravagant to understand God's grace more deeply. And if you travel through on this road, there's another door, and it goes even to more and more grace as we understand this faith and this grace and this hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this golden chain of grace and faith that Paul speaks about. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5.
"Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us."
And that's where we concluded last week. We saw the golden chain of God's grace and faith, that this suffering, which is really tribulation for being a Christian, produces endurance, and endurance produces character, that character of Christ in us, and that character produces hope, and that hope never puts us to shame, doesn't leave us disappointed, where we go, "Oh, open up this present," and all of a sudden we go, "Oh, at the end, that's not what I expected." God has promised salvation, glorification, and that's what will happen. We will not be left disappointed. God has promised us. And so we concluded last week with the song we sang, "He Lives, He Lives." You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart, because we ended with that verse. He has poured out His love by His Holy Spirit into our hearts, which He has given us. You heard about the little boy who said to his mom, "Mom, how tall was Jesus when he was a man on this earth?" She said, "Well, the Jews really aren't that tall of a nation, so he's probably around 5'8", 5'9", something like that." And he said, "Well, how tall am I?" She said, "Well, you're not even 4 foot." She says, "Well, if Jesus lives inside of me, how come he's not sticking out?" Right? And so what's the concept? That Jesus, the love of Christ, the Holy Spirit, has been given to us and poured into our hearts. And so, yes, he should stick out in the fruit of the Holy Spirit, but God is Spirit, and that's the Spirit of Christ within the believer. But verse 5 says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts in abundance by his Holy Spirit. That's how we know, because God has poured, we know his love, because he has poured it out into our hearts. He has convinced us of his love supernaturally by pouring his Holy Spirit into our lives. And that power of that Spirit cultivates a strength in us and a desire in us to endure and to persevere. And we see this golden chain of grace and faith, tribulation to endurance, character, and hope. So this happens every day. This happens every day as new people are coming to faith, are being saved. And this happens as Christians are being sanctified and grow in the grace and the character and the hope that God has given us. It happens all the time. But it all hinges on one big, great act in history. And that was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. That great event where God displayed his love for us by not only sending his son to come to this earth, but sending his son to die on the cross for us. And so that's what we see now as we continue in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11.
For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
This is the word of the Lord to us today, and bless it in our hearing and our application thereof. Amen? Amen. I remember when I was a seminary student, I also worked at a church, at my first church, and the church had no full-time pastor. It was pastorless, and I was the youth pastor, but I had all the responsibilities of a pastor because the church had no pastor, and trying to be a seminary student and keep this church going was a more than a full-time job. And I remember going to our dean of our seminary, and he sat me down, and he years ago was actually the pastor of that particular church. And he said to me, Greg, how do you eat an elephant? And the answer is one bite at a time. As you look at this immense passage of scripture, because it really is, it is just jam-packed. We need to eat it and address it one bite at a time. I remember some years ago, I went to a pizza buffet. And there was this guy that grabbed all these pieces of pizza, slices of pizza, came and sat down, and he chomped through much of it, but he left a whole bunch on his plate, on the table, and then he left. And as the lady came to clean up the table, I went and I counted 16 slices of untouched pizza. And I said to her, what are you going to do with those slices? She said, I have to throw them away. And I thought, wow, what a waste. And friends, if we try and bring all these slices of these verses today before us and try and eat all of them, we're going to waste a lot because it is just so much to consume. So we're going to take this one slice at a time, one bite at a time. So we're going to attempt to look at maybe three of these verses, but we may even just get through one because there are several bites in each verse. All right, so let's look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. All right, so let's look at, take four bites here. There are four words. We're going to look at weak, right time, and ungodly. So let's look at that first word. Let's take a bite out of that, the word weak. The Greek word is asthenes. It literally means helpless or powerless, someone who is without strength, someone who is sick or frail or even insufficient. So in different contexts, it can mean different things. So for example, if I said, hey, I wanted to go to medical school, I want to become a doctor, and they said, okay, let's see your GPA. And I said, I've got 0.5. Can I go to medical school? No, because my grades, my GPA is insufficient. You fall dismally short. You cannot do that. If I've got a power tool and it's not plugged in, how much power is going to go for it? How much work am I going to get done? Nothing. If there's no gasoline in my gas-powered device, or if it's a lithium battery powered, or plug it in. If it's not into a power source, if there's no power, the power tool is useless. And that's the picture here. And as human beings, we are power tools with no power. In other words, we're good for nothing, incapable of gaining any favor or worth before the Almighty God. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 says, not only that, but we are actually rebels against God. We hate his glory. Not only that, but Paul says we are spiritually dead. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins. Not only insufficient or helpless or powerless, but actually dead. Like a dead battery on a power tool that is good for nothing. Augustine, the great early church father, spoke about this as our moral inability to honor God in any way, shape, or form in our basic state. We cannot glorify God. We cannot seek out for God. We don't have any moral capacity to exercise any form of true faith without the power of God in us, giving us the ability. We are useless. And therefore, it comes as a gift, the gift that God gives to us. We have no desire for the true God. We want the benefits that God can give in our natural state. Obviously, we want that, but we have no desire to worship him at all. It's like a preacher going into a cemetery and saying, I'm going to preach until these dead bodies come to life out of these graves. Do you think that will happen without any power of God? Of course not. And that's what we are like, without the power of God. That's what our preaching is like, without the power of God. That's what our evangelism is like, without the power of God. There is no power to resurrect anyone from the dead, for we are dead. And the power of God must come and intervene. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and John 6, 34.
And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Nothing comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Remember the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 37. That's the big chapter that everybody knows. When you think about Ezekiel, what is that chapter about? Dry bones. And what do those dry bones do? They come to? How do they come to life? The power of God. The breath of God comes in. The previous chapter, God explains to Ezekiel and to the people of Israel that they have profaned his name. That's what they do naturally. That's what human beings do. We profane the name of God. We claim to be religious, but all we do through our man-made religion is profane the name of God. God says, now you've made me a mockery among the nations. So for the sake of my great name, I will now put a new spirit in you. I will take your heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. I will now make you into this nation, because in your own strength, you are powerless to do this. And so the next verse, the next chapter, he breathes the breath of God into these bones, and they come from death to life. That's the picture. God is breathing his spirit into his people. God is taking their human hearts, the corrupted hearts of stone, and giving them a heart of flesh. In other words, what Jesus does in the New Testament, in the parable of the sower, the hard soil, the rocky soil, all those things that do not follow God, but then there's a good soil. How does it become good? No one is good, but only God, who gives them, removes the heart of stone and gives them the good soil, the good heart, the heart of flesh. And so we go to the New Testament and we see Lazarus, and Martha is saying to Jesus that he's dead, and if only Jesus came there sooner. And Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she says, yes, I believe on the last day. And what does Jesus do? He says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes to life. The power of God, only the power of God can do that. And that's the picture. Those who are spiritually dead, through the breath of God, come to life, through the Spirit of God. It's the same word in the Bible, breath and spirit. Friends, that's why I'm a Reformed Baptist. That's why this is a Reformed Baptist church, because we believe in election. We believe in God drawing. Look at John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's the Lazarus come forth, and I will raise them up on the last day. You are dead, and only God by his power can speak life to make you alive. God does it. Do you believe in election?
Yes.
I'm not talking about November 5th, that election. That's important too. But what we see here in the scriptures. Look at John chapter 6, verse 37.
All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day.
You notice Jesus doesn't say, whoever comes to me on their own accord, I'll never drive away. He says, whoever the Father gives me. And we just read there in verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. It is all the drawing, the power of God. You know, when I speak to my non-reformed Christian friends who are born again, saved, going to heaven, it's not that one is saying, oh, one is not saved, one is the other. Of course not. But understanding what God says about election is so vitally important. When I ask my non-reformed friends about evangelism, when you evangelize, how do you pray? And they say, of course I pray. I say, well, what do you pray? So, well, I pray that God gives me the right words to say, clarity of speech, and so I can proclaim the gospel clearly and intelligently. I say, okay, so you only pray for yourself. I said, no. I said, do you pray for the other person? Yes, of course I pray for the other person. I said, what do you pray for the other person? I pray that their hearts will be receptive. Ah, some of us are more reformed than we think. Because are you praying to their heart? Are you praying to the will of their heart? Or are you praying for God to make their heart receptive? You see, if you're praying for God to make their heart receptive, then you've broken the rules of being non-reformed. Because the whole point is, does God supersede our will when it comes to salvation? And the answer is absolutely yes. Look at the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Did he want to be saved? No, he hated God. And God said, I don't care. I'm superseding your will. And so here we see God coming in, invading the heart of a rebellious person and bringing them from death to life. Friends, that's why children, the witness of children, can save people. Because God's power is through his gospel, through any of his vessels. Some child goes to church, VBS, whatever it is, comes home and witnesses to their parents in a very broken, what seems to some people, unintelligible and not very well put together gospel, and their parents are saved. How? Because it's the power of God. It's not the persuasion of a person. It's the power of God. Eternity is way too important for God to place in our grubby hands. We are plain and simply just vessels, just instruments that God works through by his power. Look at what Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6 speaks about when God actually chooses his elect.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
Predestined, beforehand determined the destiny. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. Verse 5 says we were predestined for what? Adoption. Before Abraham was born, Abraham was set aside and for adoption. He was predestined. He was a moon worshiper in Ur of the Chaldeans, and God didn't come to him and said, oh, he has a guy in which I see potential. I'm going to call him. No, God said, I chose him before the foundation of the world to be set aside, to be adopted. Samuel, it wasn't because Hannah prayed that God said, okay, I'm going to make a child named Samuel, and he's going to be a great prophet, and he's going to anoint my king, David. That's a good idea. Thanks, Hannah, for thinking about it. Of course not. That makes God reactive. And Hannah proactive. God is the proactive a sovereign one who predetermines, predestines before the foundation of the world. And when King David was born, and when King David was king, and he wrote in the Psalms, he said, every day of my life was written in your book before I was even born. Predetermined. The prophet Jeremiah, God said to him, Jeremiah, before you were born, I set you aside as a prophet to the nations. The apostle Paul, before you were born, I set you aside as my prophet to the Gentiles. And friends, that means you and me who are in Christ were adopted and set aside before the foundation of the world. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. One of my favorite preachers is Vodi Buckham. Vodi has 9 kids, 9 children. Could you imagine that? Man, that must be a rowdy house. And here's a preacher and missionary in Zambia. He says he's got some kids that he's adopted. And so that's how he's got 9 kids. And so he says, many times people will come to me and say, hey, Vodi, which one of these are yours? And he goes, excuse me? Which one of the kids are yours? He goes, they're all mine. He goes, no, which of them are you real children? He goes, none of them are make-believe. Believe me, they're all my real children. Well, you know what I mean. What do I mean? Which are your children by blood? He says, they are all my children by blood, for they are all covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about relationships and blood. If you are in Christ, you are related by blood more than any human being can be related by blood. For we who are related to our brothers and sisters in the flesh only until the end of this life. But for all eternity, if you're in Christ and your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are a family forever, times forever, to the power of forever. That's the blood of Jesus. That's the church, and that's the unity and the family. Because God has adopted us as his own. When God adopts us, we are his real children forever. So that's why Vodi often says, we talk about justification, sanctification, glorification, we leave one out. It is justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Let's look at this verse again.
For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly.
All right, so we've discovered it. Weak means dead, spiritually dead, unable to save ourselves, unable to do anything, to call out, to cry out to God. He intervenes, but at the right time. Again, what do we see here? Who chooses the time? God. At the right time, God chooses. This is a great event in history, but God chooses. Did Judas choose the time? No. In fact, in John chapter 13, while Judas is eating supper, the Passover, Jesus says to Judas, now Judas, go quickly and do what you're supposed to do. Who sets the time? Jesus sets the time. God sets the time. Satan didn't set the time. Pharisees that condemned him didn't set the time. Caiaphas, the high priest, didn't set the time. Pilate, who interviewed Jesus, didn't set the time. Herod, who he was sent to, didn't set the time. God set the time. And it happened at the exact time before the foundation of the earth that God said, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God decided that will be the exact time. God chose the time of Christ's birth and Christ's death. God chose it because God is sovereign. Sovereign choosing God. Question. How many of you, as a hard question now, put your thinking caps on, know the date of your birthday? Put your hands up if you know that. All right, some of us. Okay. If you know the date of your birthday, put your hand up. If you know your due date, put your hand up. How many of you know your due date? Some of you are going, but no one should. Guess what percentage of babies are born on the due date? The date that the doctor, smart people, says that's the due date. How many babies? 5%. 95% of babies are not born on their due dates. When man sets a date, they get it wrong most of the time. God said, this is the date. when Christ will be born. This is the date when Christ will die. God chooses, and 100% of the time, God gets it right, because God is God, and He doesn't leave it up to us. We're just vessels, instruments. God decides. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 47.
But when the fullness of time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent Him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that He could adopt us as His very own children. And because we are His children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are His child, God has made you His heir.
All right, so we are too weak to save ourselves. We are too weak to save other people. It is all the power of God. It is all the sovereignty of God, His perfect choosing, His perfect power. We are incapable of saving ourselves or others. Trusting in God for salvation and our own strength, we have inadequate faith to believe, to endure. It is all God's power that enables us to do that. Therefore, God sends His Son at the perfect time, born at the perfect time, to die at the perfect time. For whom? What's the passage say? For the ungodly. Now, who's that? Who's the ungodly? Yes and no. The ungodly is everyone. Paul has painstakingly told us from chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, that we are all ungodly. We are all fall short of the glory of God. But in this context, when he said, for Christ died for the ungodly, who's he talking about? He's talking about the elect. Because if Christ died for everyone, that means everyone would be saved. And that's called universalism. And I hope you don't believe in universalism, that because of Christ's death, everybody's going to just be saved. R.C. Sproul says this is where this is a time when he goes, well, if your church is too full, you know you're going to empty it. When you start talking about this, limited atonement, or another way of saying it is deliberate atonement. Christ deliberately died for his sheep. And that's what he said. I lay down my life for my sheep. He doesn't say for all the sheep and goats. He said, I lay down my life for my sheep. The wrath of God was appeased when Christ died. The wrath of God was appeased for the sin of those who are his sheep. If the wrath of God was appeased for everyone, then everyone has to be saved. So Christ died for his elect. His elect are the ones who are covered by the blood. His elect are the ones who have been forgiven. If Christ died for everyone, then everyone should be forgiven. Now we say, well, does that mean that, oh, well, that there's already a chosen, frozen, and then who decides that? Who decides that? God decides that. Before the beginning of time. That's what the scripture says. That's called predestination. Hold on. So predestination is God looking through time. And because he can look through time, he has the foreknowledge and he goes, those are the people that are going to choose me. Therefore, those are my elect. Is that predestination? No, because that's not predestination. That's not sovereignty. Sovereignty, that's still man choosing and God just looking through a tunnel by foreknowledge. That means God is a talent scout, right? God goes and looks for the potential in people. God knows the potential. God's not a talent scout. You know, when I was, and I've said this a few times before, when I was in high school, I actually looked pretty athletic. Yeah, I know, you don't think so. But all of this used to be here. And I used to look like this. And I tell you what, I went from one school, and I went to a boarding school, and I went again to another school. So three times when I changed schools, every time we'd go to do PE, and sometimes when the PE teacher didn't feel like teaching us, they just give us a soccer ball and say, okay, choose two captains, and then the captains choose your teams. You know how that works? And every time when the captains chose the team at the beginning of the year, and they saw me, I was right at the beginning. I was one of those first chosen. Man, he's going to be almighty. But after they saw me play, the next week, I was in the pick me last society. I was right at the end. Let me tell you something. God, who has foreknowledge, looks through time, saw how I played, yet he still chose me. And he saw how you would play and what wretched sinners we are, and he still chose you. You see, he's not a talent scout looking for who's got potential, but through God's loving kindness, he lavishes his love upon the undeserved ungodly, those who he predetermined that he would adopt as his own. God's adoption is not based on our lovability or our potential. It's based on his sovereign plan of election. Children don't choose their parents in adoption. The parents adopt. That's the principle of adoption. Look what John MacArthur says about this.
God's love for his own is unwavering because it is not based on how lovable we are, but on the constancy of his common character. God's supreme act of love came when we were at our most undesirable.
So God's adoption, God's predestination and predetermining and choosing is based on his character. His character that we will never fully understand. His gracious, loving kindness and forgiveness. And I think this is a great place for us to stop and pick up next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful slice of your word. This wonderful piece of scripture that speaks of your loving kindness and grace. That we are foul. That we are so undeserving. There is no potential in us for anything good. Yet by your grace, you have declared us justified and adopted us as your own and poured out your Holy Spirit into our hearts and filled us with your love, sanctifying us, and one day will glorify us alongside with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a gift too profound for us to truly fathom. Praise and thank you for this remarkable gift, Lord. We pray that if there's anybody here that has never been saved, that today will be the day of salvation. That today, Lord, your love will pour into their hearts and they will cry out to you, Lord, save me in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's stand together and sing.